Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we look at this psalm, with its mention of the harvest, we would be those who seek your blessing, just like the person who's writing this psalm. And we realise that your blessing goes beyond us. It's reaching out to all people, all who would accept the gospel, this life-changing good news. And that we have a part in that. Amen. This psalm, as I've said, may have been sung at one of the feasts. The likely one that I think it was probably sung at was a feast called the Feast of the Tabernacles. You can read about that in the Old Testament. And it was a time of thanksgiving. It was a time of coming together, the people, worshipping God and giving thanks to God. And one of the things I was very taken about it, I'll be preaching tonight on an aspect of it in Deuteronomy chapter 26, is that it was a festival which did two things. It looked back. It looked right back at the past. There's something to be said for that, isn't there? There's a phrase I've heard, I don't know whether I've got it quite right, but it's sometimes said that a nation that has no sense of its past, or a people that have no sense of their past, really don't have much of a future. Now, I think that's a very important thing, isn't it? Because if we don't look back and we don't learn from the past, what are we going to do in the future? Do we learn any lessons? Do we have any knowledge to go forward? Not really. Not at all. But on the other hand, there's a sense that you need to look forward to the future. Some years ago, I'll be going on it soon again, very soon. I go to a minister's prayer conference. And it's a lovely time. It's a great time of fellowship. And I enjoy it hugely. But one year, a fellow minister said to me, and I think it was probably when I just started here, he said to me, "What's the 5-year plan?" And I said, I'll admit this freely, I said, 5-year, I'm just planning for the sermon next week. And sometimes like that, isn't it? Things rush at us, small church, big church, there's always things to say. I mean, one of the things I have to do when I go to sometimes I get invited to civic things because I'm a clergyman. People come out with a familiar line. "Oh, that's a good job. You work one day a week." And I have to laugh like I've heard it for the first time. Now, it's not like that. I go on to explain it's not like that at all. It's a rush. But every now and again, I do, and I get a spot or a period where, for some reason, I've got all my sermons done, or there's just a few hours or a day, I do like to think about what happens next. Because it's important, isn't it, to have plans for the future based on what has happened in the past. Someone once said to me, "How do you choose your sermon subjects each year, or how do you plan them?" And I said, "Well, it's very simple. I look at the needs of the church, and usually there'd be some issue, or there'd be something that needs doing, or it's always good to come back to a gospel because we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ." And I say, it's time to do that. It's time to deal with that subject. We ought to be doing that. I could always, if anyone said to me, "Why are you doing this particular book?" Particularly in my last church, I could say in a sentence why I was doing it. So there's a sense, isn't there, of learning from the past and planning for the future. And this psalm is very much in that kind of vain. Let's just take a look at how it starts. I've got 3 points this morning. They all start with P, so that might make them easy to remember. And the first is this: petition, asking. You might note that first verse, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us." It's a twofold request, isn't it? It's really asking God two things, and they're linked together. Someone noted that it's not dissimilar to another bit of scripture. In Numbers chapter 6, we have these words. It's a blessing which the priests used to have. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Priests used to bless the people in that way. But this is different, isn't it? It's got some of the similar sentiments. The Lord be gracious to us. Make his face shine upon us. That's very similar. But it's this, isn't it? Us. This is the people requesting God to bless them. It's requesting he looks kindly on them, or continues to look kindly on them. It's asking him to be gracious towards them as a nation, Israel as it were at that time. But it's reaching out as well. One of the rather interesting things about this psalm compared to some others, although it's very prevalent in this part of the book, is that the word used is not Yahweh, God of the covenant. It's not the God of promises or God of the law. It's the Lord Creator. El Hayim is the word in the Hebrew. It's realizing that God is a provider. He creates. But more than this, he continues with his people. They are requesting his blessing, that that blessing would continue, that his kindness to them would continue. Now, this is a wonderful thing, because it means that God's blessing can always be asked for. We don't preach a wealth, health, and prosperity gospel here, but I stress that. God's blessing can always be asked for. How can it sometimes be attained? How does it manifest itself? Well, sometimes in the most unusual ways. Just to use a personal illustration, because I think it is an unusual thing, and I couldn't think of anything else particularly, but I was thinking back to my mother's dementia. The first year we were here, she was with us, a year and a bit. And she was very confused, but she had, we were very fortunate. She had that lovely form of dementia where she just smiled at everyone and thought everything was wonderful most of the time, which was lovely. But we remembered that looking back on it, although it's quite hard dealing with her and there was a lot that was hard, there was a lot of joy in still having Mum with us. And doing things with her, simple things, feeding her, seeing her pleasure in coming to the church cafe and having a chocolate cake or something, or something like that. There were things in which I clearly feel the Lord did bless us. And yet it wasn't a time of sort of unbridled merriment. We can always ask for blessing in any situation. It might be surprising. We might have to have a bit of distance from it to see it. Sometimes the Lord is very gracious. He blesses us in ways where we do see unbridled joy. But sometimes blessing comes in other ways. But we can always ask for it. That's the key thing. As I said, this is a blessing asked for by the people. Blessing. It's a picture. As I said, there's a sense in which this psalm looks forward. And really, there is a sense in which the whole Bible looks forward. Really, from Genesis, we see the start of God's plan. We might think that in a sense there's Genesis 3 and there's the fall of man. Sin enters the world through man's disobedience. But then we start to see blessing, even then. When God talks of the consequences of the fall to Adam and Eve, he talks about a victory. He talks about the serpent's head being crushed, the devil being crushed, the devil being defeated. And then we see it come into sharp focus. How do we see it in sharp focus? Well, I'll explain. Last year I was sitting down and I had the usual problems that pastors who've been pastors for a few years have. What do I preach at Christmas? What do I do for a series? You know, you've got the Christmas things. There's obvious stuff you can preach on Christmas Day or Christmas Eve. That's fine. But what do you do the rest of the time? How do you lead into that? Well, I thought, maybe I can do something I've done before. I'll start in Genesis and I'll look at some of the prophecies about the coming of Christ. And as I flipped through Genesis from 1 through to chapter 11, I thought, actually, here's my series. What did I see? I saw this, didn't I? I saw the fall of Adam and Eve. Why do we need Christmas? Because of our fallen nature. Then I saw Cain and Abel. Why do we need Christmas? Because our best intentions can be perverted. Then I go to chapter 5. Why do we need Christmas? Because death, that chapter where it just talks about all these people who lived an incredible long time. And then we get these ominous words. Then they died. Because death rules in the world. Why do we need Christmas? Noah, after the flood, gets a little bit too happy when he's got his vineyard. Because the best people fail. Why do we need Christmas? Tower of Babel. People trying to make a name for themselves, save themselves. Because we cannot save ourselves. That's why we need Christmas. And then, the bit we didn't have, but comes immediately after that, after the Tower of Babel, after mankind's folly, we see this, don't we? We get introduced to Abraham right at the end of chapter 11. And then we see God's call to Abraham. And this wonderful promise that he'll make a great nation of him. He will bless him. And it says this, verse 3, this is the Lord speaking to Abraham of Genesis 12. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the people on earth will be blessed through you. The blessing that looks forward right the way through, descendant of Abraham, King David, looking through, going on, right the way down to the descendant of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. All can be blessed through the Lord having a plan, the Lord being a forward-looking God. And the Bible looks forward, doesn't it? To the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's asking here. You see, they're asking more. In verse 2, they're saying that your ways may be known on earth. That this blessing we experience of a nation will go out to other nations. Your salvation, your saving power being made known to all nations. That's all in verse 2, isn't it? That's a wonderful picture. So first there's this petition, there's this asking. Secondly, there's praise. All the people are to call on the Lord. Look at verse 3. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. The request, in a sense, expands, doesn't it? Not just to Israel, to everyone. May everyone know the benefits that Israel knows. They know the goodness of God, don't they? So they call on everyone to praise him. It notes, doesn't it, the need to praise God. But also, it acts as a call for more and more people to praise God. Why are they to praise God? Well, verse 4 gives us the answer in the first part. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule the peoples justly and guide the nations of the earth. God's rule. One of the things I realise when I look at the Bible is this. The Bible is a book of words. It's a book of words for a very simple reason. God has spoken. There's a section in Deuteronomy. Those of you who are regular here are probably sick of me going on about it, but hey, it's relevant, so we're going to. And it's this, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Well, there's an emphasis on one particular thing. This is the God giving the law to Moses at Sinai. And Moses is talking, and he's talking to a new generation. He's talking about that time before. They hadn't been there. Their forefathers had been there. So he's saying to them, this applies to you. Verse 12. The Lord spoke to you out of the far. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote on them on two stone tablets. And the Lord directed me at that time to teach you his decrees and laws you are to follow in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. And again, it emphasizes again the verse after that, 15. You saw no form of any kind. The Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. You see, now these people have been freed, hadn't they? The Exodus had taken them out of Egypt. And there's a good deal of evidence to show that Israel was lost in its way. They needed, in a sense, to be rehabilitated, brought back to God. That was as much as Moses' job as being the one who led them out of Egypt. They need to be led back. They need to understand something. There's a very telling phrase in Ezekiel 20 where it says, put away the idols, your idols from Egypt. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because it suggests that the Israelites had succumbed to idol worship. There's various times in the Bible. It's quite surprising. At the end of Joshua, isn't it? Where he challenges them to put away their idols. You think, okay, the Lord's people, they shouldn't have idols. Or further back in Genesis, with Jacob and his household, he talks about getting rid of their idols. It always seemed to be a temptation for them, didn't it? And you see, they'd been in Egypt, and you know, if you want something done, you went to the temple of the God that was supposed to do it. You offered your sacrifice, and you looked at some idol there, which was supposed to represent the God. Hugely demeaning, isn't it? What's the difference? At Sinai, the people see no form, but they hear a God that speaks. He gives them precise instructions. They don't have to guess about how he might be approached. They don't have to guess how he might be pleased. And that's the point here, isn't it? Those, the psalmist, the godly folk of Israel, are wanting the people of the world, the nations, to experience this. Not to follow after God, not to sit in some form of mysticism trying to work out what God wants. So much religion is about what we do for God. Or even before that, trying to work out what we're supposed to do for God. God's spoken. God's made the approach. He's spoken directly in his word. We can go to his word. We don't need a priest or someone to make it apparent to us. We've got his word. That's the clear thing, isn't it? He speaks. And so they're praising God for this. And they're praying that other people will see this, other nations will see this, and praise God. Because his rule is just. It's a guide to people. You notice that last part of verse 4. Rules the people justly through his law, but he guides the nations of the earth through his law and his speech and through his word, the Bible, isn't it? We have a guidebook. And there's a third repeat, isn't there? Verse 5. Again, May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. It's a repeat. It's so important. One of the things I think that's really a big issue for us today as Christians in society is to be heard. And that's a challenge, isn't it? Because we look at the society around us, we see it drifting further and further from the godly and Bible-based principles that many of the laws we used to have in this country were based on. And we say, well, how can we be heard in this? Well, brothers and sisters, we need to be heard. We need to be the voice of sanity. Because, you know, the way people carry on without God is sad, isn't it? It's tragic. Now, I don't want to be patronising here, but I'm going to say this. It actually doesn't do them any good. It doesn't do them any good to go their own way and live their own way. It doesn't help, does it? Certain forms of sexual practice are not commended by God. Why? Because they damage us. That's why the Bible teaches that marriage is to be between one man and one woman. And that's why the Bible teaches that what God has gifted in intimacy or sexual relationship is best contained and expressed, and actually, the Bible makes it clear, enjoyed within marriage. So we need to take this on board, don't we? That people would, you know, one of the chief concerns I have is that people would understand the goodness of God. Understand exactly what he said. Not just the fact he's saved us, it's more than that. It's understanding, it's living life to the full. And that's what the psalmist is writing here. May the people see this. May they see, verse 4, that you govern justly, that they can be guided by you. And may they, verse 5, praise you for that. So we've had petition asking, we've had praise. Now we have the last P. We've got promise. As a result of everything, the peoples are to praise and they're to have this promise of provision. Let's just read these two verses. Then the Lord will yield its harvest, and God, our God, will bless us. God will bless us. And all the ends of the earth will fear him. The actual translation of verse 6, it's one of these times where NIV hasn't quite got it. Let me tell you how probably the literal translation should sound. It should probably read better like this. Then the land, rather than will yield, it should read, then the land has yielded its harvest. If people put God first, then there is a chance of being blessed by him. That's what it's saying, isn't it? It has yielded. Deuteronomy chapter 11 is, I think, a wonderful chapter because it talks of God's provision. And it's a wonderful picture of God bringing them to this land. It's going to be fertile. It's going to be wonderful. And I love this verse. Verse 12 of Deuteronomy 11. It is a land the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord are continually on it from the beginning of the year to the end. And before that, it's talked about how it's a land that soaks in the rain. It's got all the advantages that they didn't have in Egypt. Literally, it sounds like growing crops there is going to be a joy. And then it says this, so if you faithfully obey the commands I'm giving you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send the rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so you may gather your grain, new wine and oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. You can see there, can't you? What was God's covenant with them? If they were obedient, he'd look after them. They wouldn't have any worries. And that's the picture here. Then, as I said, it should be more then that the land has yielded its harvest. Obedience leads to blessing. And there's a provision for his people. But it's a provision that goes further. That God will bless us. That's the blessing for his people. And all the ends of the earth will fear him. This call to reach out to all people has now been realized. It is to bring people together. It is to bring them under the divine and just rule of God. How do we understand this? Obviously, we can see more in this, can't we? The ultimate blessing has to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate blessing is found in his victory over death. The Bible looks forward to that. Well, the Bible, when it looks at the Lord Jesus Christ and his victory over death, when it goes, we get past the Gospels, we seem to have a sort of slight pause where it looks back slightly, just reassesses and sort of understands exactly what is involved in the Lord Jesus' death. See what I mean when, let's look at this. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul, this great chapter, has been looking at the resurrection. He's pointed out earlier on in the chapter that there are plenty of witnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does it mean? We come to chapter 15 and verses 22 and 23. This is his assessment of what it means. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Now let me read that again, that last bit. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits then, when he comes, those who belong to him. The first fruits were what we were offered at the ancient sort of harvest festival in Israel. But what were they? Well, let me give you an example. It's probably an example that doesn't happen so much today. But if we cast our minds back a few years, last century perhaps, it perhaps wouldn't have been uncommon. It's harvest time. And the farmer has been busy in the field. It's a long day, but suddenly he comes bursting through the door to the farmhouse kitchen where all the family are gathered, and he's got some lovely thick stalks of wheat with full heads of grain, and he puts them down on the kitchen table and he says, look at the harvest this year. Now what does he mean? Is he being literal? Because if he's just put a few bits on the kitchen table, that's not up to much, is it? That's not much of a harvest. No, he's saying, look at this example of the harvest. Look how strong the wheat is. Look how full the grain is. What he means is there's a field or fields of beautiful thick grain out there. There's loads of the stuff. And this is what Paul is saying in this illustration. Christ is an example, isn't he? He's the first fruit. He's the example. God has raised him. And he's going to raise others. Verse 20, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. If you know and love the Lord, if you had your sins forgiven, two things. We're those that the psalm talks about. The psalm reaching out beyond Israel, God's people. Secondly, this. You're part of the first fruits. You're the ones who come after. Christ is the first fruit. but you are the harvest. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? And how it should inspire us to live and witness to the Lord Jesus in this generation. There's a wonderful future based on God's love and grace that is only found in Him. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this harvest psalm, and we thank you for the way it points forward to a greater harvest, the harvest of the world. And Lord, we pray that we might be those who are eager to participate, but also, Lord, we pray if we don't know this wonderful message, we might also come to the cross. And we might also realise that the cross is there to take our sin. The Lord Jesus has dealt and paid with it once and for all. And that we might live according to the Lord who speaks, the God who's just and wise and loving. And we might receive the benefits to be part of your family and to be part of the great harvest of the world that is gathered in to your store. Amen. Well,